The reading this morning is taken from Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4, and in the Red Pew Bibles, that's page 822. 822. Jonah was greatly displeased and became furious. He prayed to the Lord, "Please, Lord, isn't this what I thought while I was still in my own country? That's why I fled toward Tarshish in the first place. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in faithful love, and one who relents from sending disaster. And now, Lord, take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." The Lord asked, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah left the city and found a place east of it. He made himself a shelter there and sat in its shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew over Jonah to provide shade for his head, to rescue him from his trouble. Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. When dawn came the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. As the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. The sun beat down on Jonah's head so much that he almost fainted and he wanted to die. He said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Then God asked Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "Yes, it's right," he replied. "I'm angry enough to die." So the Lord said, "You cared about the plant, which you did not labor over and did not grow. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. But may I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between their right and their left, as well as many animals?"
You may have a seat. Allow me to pray for us before we look into God's word together this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for the privilege it is to come together in your name, Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you have promised that when we do that you will be here in our midst. And so we pray that you would speak to us, you would encourage, you would comfort, you would convict us, and that you would find within us, you would give us that strength to respond to your word in a way that brings you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in the last chapter of the book of Jonah. And just by way of recap, in case you've not been here through the series or, you know, you're not sure of the story of Jonah, in Jonah chapter 1, God calls Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh and to pronounce a message of judgment over them. And Jonah doesn't do that. He runs the opposite way. He goes to Tarshish. And we saw in Jonah chapter 1 how God pursues him. Even as he spirals in this sin, as he disobeys God continuously, how God pursues him and the grace of God that pursued him in that whole season. And by the end of Jonah chapter 1, how God rescues him. And then Jonah chapter 2 is a whole prayer of thanksgiving that Jonah prays before God who has rescued him. In Jonah chapter 3, God then again tells Jonah to go to Nineveh a second time. And Jonah, this time he does go to Nineveh and he speaks this message of judgment over them. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And what we see is the people repent. They repent from the greatest to the least. They all repent. And God sees their repentance and he relents from the calamity that he was about to bring on them. And that's where Jonah chapter 3 ends. And he did not do it. That's God did not do it. And Jonah chapter 4 begins with this verse, "But this displeased Jonah exceedingly." Now, through the entire series, the overarching theme has been grace that is unexpected and undeserved. And you see how, you know, that's exactly what happens. They're not really expecting God to show grace in most of the occasions. Jonah chapter 3 is the only time where we see the king saying, perhaps God might relent. You know, fingers crossed kind of a hope for grace. But for the most part, they didn't expect God to show grace. None of the characters in these three chapters expected God to show grace. And definitely, it was undeserved. Definitely, grace was undeserved. But under this overarching theme of grace that is unexpected and undeserved, this morning's sermon is grace that abounds. And that is a theme that we find in the Bible. It was read for us earlier from the book of Romans, Romans 5, where, you know, Paul says grace that abounds. He also says that in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, where he says, and God was able to make all grace abound towards you. This idea of overflowing abundance of grace that God brings towards us. The God of heaven brings towards us. You know, in many ways, it's almost like you drown in God's grace. This wave of God's grace that just overwhelms us. And that idea is there in Scripture of God's abounding grace. But what we want to look at today and the next time I'm here is some facets of this abounding grace, or this grace that abounds towards us. Some facets about it, because grace otherwise is just this nice word that we don't unpack and realize how it not only can comfort us, but it can challenge us. A real understanding of God's grace. And so we're going to go only up to verse 4 today of Jonah chapter 4, because the first two points are actually arguments from silence, from what the Bible doesn't say, or what Jonah himself doesn't say. As you would have heard, as Lewis read out the chapter for us, and I like the little animated bit in the middle, you know, when you add the emotion to it. Jonah is pretty much a bad example. And in this chapter, he's going to serve as a bad example, and we're going to learn about God's grace and the way God deals with him as he, you know, still seems to be spiraling in selfishness. But before we get to the bad example, we can also be challenged by him in a good way. But to do that, you have to understand who these Ninevites or the Assyrian people were. They were firstly enemies of the Jews. And that's why this whole tension in Jonah's heart. The Assyrians were long-time enemies of the Jews. In fact, they would eventually carry off the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. Nineveh was one of their most biggest cities, most influential cities in Assyria. Soon after, about a few decades after Jonah, Nineveh would become the capital under Sennacherib. He would make it the capital city of Assyria. And it was, at Jonah's time, it was a fast-growing city, influential. So the Ninevites were not just Assyrians, but proud Assyrians. This is our city with its own ruler. But the Assyrians were hated by people around, feared, hated by most of the kingdoms around them for their practices. See, it was a time of war, not a time of diplomacy. It was a time of war where monarchs and monarchies would invade and conquer lands because they wanted land. They wanted to expand their kingdom. That's just how it was at the time. And in that time, different nations had different war practices, different things they would do to assert their importance or their influence. And Assyria had some practices like that as well. Some, you know, not so ethical war practices as well. They would take captives. They would carry away captives after war, but not to increase the workforce in their countries or not for anything like that. Quite often, it was to use them to make a statement. They would do horrible things to them. They would skin them alive and then hang the skins from their city wall as these trophies and awards from their battle. They would behead them and hang a lot of, put a lot of these heads on spikes and, you know, put it all at the entrance of the cities to serve as a warning. Now, there were other nations that did these kind of practices as well to instill fear in people so that there wouldn't be rebellions, there wouldn't be, you know, any kind of those kind of thoughts in a conquered nation's mind. But Assyria, particularly, historians will tell us that they gloried in it. They loved it. You can go to the British Museum and you can see they've got walls of remnants of the walls of Assyria from their time. And the drawings and the carvings on it depict these actions because they gloried in their ability to inflict pain. Nations hated them for it. And Jonah sees them as this people. These are the people. That's the context into this, that God says, Jonah, go with a message of judgment to Assyria. Now, one of the things I love is when I, you know, do Bible studies or you know, teach the Bible with people that have not really read the Bible before, especially narrative passages, because it's fascinating to see how they discover what happens. And quite often when I've done Jonah in a Bible study, you begin the study by talking about the Israelite community and the Ninevites and who these people are. And then you get into Jonah chapter 1 and for the most part, someone who doesn't know the book of Jonah, they'll be like, yeah, Jonah was scared. That's why he went the other way. Because here's a people that hate Jonah's people. And they disregard his God. They can't care about his God. They've got their own God. And God calls him to go to them, not to say God loves you, but to say 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And if you don't know chapter 4, you only know chapter 1, and you know the violent tendencies of the Assyrians, you'd probably think the same. That, you know, Jonah would have been fearful about what would happen to him if he goes there. At best, they slap him around a bit, they mock him, they push him, they rough him up. At worst, it's a slow, painful death. To kind of bring it to, you know, modern day for us, it would be the equivalent of God convicting you or me suddenly to get up and go and meet with the ruler of the ISIS when they were at the top of their power. To go right in the middle, stand right physically, not send an email or a WhatsApp message. No, to get up and go, stand there in the middle of that group and say, 40 days more and God's going to judge you guys. I don't know about you, I would be fearful for how I'm going to come out of there, if I'm going to come out of that place. After we saw all the news of what happens to people that stand up against them. But here's where it becomes an argument from silence. Because you see that that's not Jonah's reason. He says, O Lord, this is verse 2. He prayed and he says, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God. You're merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. What is he saying? He's saying, God, I knew this would happen. I knew you'd forgive them. I knew. So his problem is not, God, I was worried about what would happen to me. No, he was dead sure they would listen to him and that God would forgive. That's what his problem was. That's why he went the other way. Because Jonah knew something that we need to know as well. That this grace that abounds towards us, that overflows towards us, one of the facets, one of its attributes, is that God's grace is a protective grace. God's grace is a protective grace, and God is excellent in his protection. Last week when we talked about how God's grace convicts, how God's grace pursues, we looked at David, we looked at Peter, we looked at how God did that with them. And you can continue in their example, and they would say amen to this truth. David would tell you it was God's grace that went with him into the valley against Goliath. It was God's grace that was with him in the mountains as he hid from Saul. It was God's grace that was with him as he went up against the Philistines in battle after battle, giving him victory after victory. Peter would tell you the same. It was God's grace that was with him when he stood up against the leaders, the Pharisees of the synagogue. It was God's grace that was with him in the prison. It brought him out of the prison. Why? Because all of these experiences of victory, of redemption, all of these, God doesn't owe anything to anyone. But it is only by his grace, because he is a gracious God, that he does that. His presence with us, the promise of his presence with us, is because he is a gracious God. And as he comes with us, that grace that we experience is a grace that protects. Like a father with his children, God will protect. His grace is a protective grace. Now, you should be thinking and asking the question, well, wasn't Peter crucified? And weren't the apostles all martyred? Wasn't Paul beheaded? And aren't there countless stories from that time itself in the early church of believers being thrown to the lions, burnt at the stake, used as street lamps in the time of Nero, set on fire to light the streets? And as church history progresses, don't we see others who suffered for the sake of the gospel? Don't we know personally people who love the Lord and yet life just seems to give one hard knock after the next? So where is this protective grace in those moments? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Because here's the truth. God's protective grace is not about giving you the most comfortable, carefree life that you can live, and then you get to heaven and celebrate it. No, God's protective grace around us is to protect us from anything that would derail us from his purpose in our life. That is what his grace protects us from. And so if it means rescuing Peter from a prison, it will go to work. If it means rescuing someone else from something else, it will go to work. But if it means leading Peter to a cross and strengthening him, if it means leading Paul to the place where he's beheaded and strengthening him all the way, if it means leading the bishop Polycarp to the flames in a Roman amphitheater, but strengthening him as he stood there bound and burnt, God's grace will be there as well. And it will achieve God's purposes in our life. The missionary John Patton, who went to an island full of cannibals to share the gospel, the good news, he writes in his journal, in his diary, about a moment when they wanted to come and kill him. And then supernaturally, and you can read the story, it's well documented, they don't kill him. By the end of it, and he writes in his diary, I realized then that I was immortal until my master's work with me was done. Nothing can take my life away. I'm basically Superman in that way. Not that I can fly and, you know, laser eyes, but I'm immortal. Nothing can happen to me until my master's work with me is done. That's the conviction of God's protective grace over us. That's the kind of conviction Jonah has. So he's going to be a bad example, but for another reason, not for this. He knew if God calls me to Nineveh, even with a message of judgment, those guys are going to have to listen to me. They can't touch me unless God allows it. Because that is the nature of his grace. He doesn't have to do it. It doesn't have to protect you from anything at any time whatsoever. And yet, in his amazing grace, over and over again, he will protect. And we can rely on his faithfulness for that. David writes in Psalm 121, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of the heavens and the earth. That is the nature of our God. His grace is a protective grace. He's not, you know, so many times I hear people saying, you know, I can't do anything, so I'll pray for you. That's the first thing we should do. It's the best thing we can do. We don't run to every other thing, and when every other thing fails, we come running back to God and say, God, I tried it, now you intervene. No, we go to God first. He is our protection. He is our shield. He is our rampart. He is our banner. That is the nature of our God and his grace. But the second facet of God's grace, again, an argument from silence, from what Jonah is not upset with God for, or not why Jonah ran away to Tarshish, is this, that God's grace is a powerful grace. It's a protective grace, but it's a powerful grace. And I remember one of the early times I read Jonah, I was so convicted by this. Because Jonah says, this is what I fear, that you would forgive, you would relent. Now Jonah knows, Jonah's not a fool. Jonah is a man of God, a prophet of God. He knows how this works. He knows God doesn't just randomly, you know, relent or forgive. God's forgiveness goes to work when people repent. Jonah knows repentance is needed to experience that forgiveness of God. And so when Jonah says, God, I knew you were going to forgive them. I knew you were going to relent. It means he's also saying, I knew they would repent. Think about it. He's going with a message of judgment to a people who don't like him, don't like his people, and don't care about his God. If God was to convict you or me today to go and stand at Speaker's Corner, or maybe outside in the parking lot of the McDonald's at the roundabout, or outside the Lincoln Arts Center, and to stand there with a message of judgment, those with weaker faith would be like, well, nobody's going to listen. Those with a little stronger faith will be like, well, God might do something. But Jonah doesn't seem surprised that 120,000 plus people, the entire city, repented when he spoke. That's, if you went up to Jonah and said, but look what happened. You'd be like, yeah, I figured that would happen. And then God is going to forgive them. That's what I'm upset about. That bit I figured would happen. My brother, my sister, do we realize how powerful God's grace is when his word is spoken? The powerful grace of God that goes to work when his word is spoken. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. Why? He doesn't say, for it is the way unto salvation. It doesn't say, for it enlightens me as to how to get salvation. It doesn't say, it is how God woos me unto salvation. No, he says, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And the Greek word used there for power is the same word from which you get the word dynamite. The explosive power. Powerful. Do we believe that this is powerful, or is it just another book? Is it a lot of knowledge and wisdom on how to live your life? Is it a rule book? When you open the word at home with family, when you open the word in a one-on-one, when you open the word at the men's ministry, women's ministry, rock solid, Sunday school, when we open the word here in the morning, when you open the word all by yourself, Do we expect to learn something about God? Do we expect to get a bit more wisdom and knowledge? That's great. The Word does all of that. But it is also the power of God. When we open it, do we expect dynamite? Dynamite kind of power. Or is it, you know, well, I got 5 minutes. Not that late for work today. Let's see what God might say to me from Psalm 119. But I've got time for 5 verses. You know, that's about, I've got to run out. How do we treat it? Do we see the power of God's grace through His Word? Jonah knew, he didn't doubt for a second they were going to repent. He was already angry that God was going to forgive, and that's why he ran to Tarshish. He didn't want to get these guys forgiven. He didn't want to be the instrument of their forgiveness. He's running off to Tarshish. Because he fully expected they would repent. That was his expectation when he went with the message. How it would change our discipleship, how it would change our evangelism. If we realized that this is not just the wisdom and knowledge of God, but it is the power of God. It is powerful to bring an entire city to its knees. You can't say it's not possible because it happened. John Hull said, well, it did. It happened. Again, Peter would tell you the same in Acts chapter 2. He stood up. This is only a few, 40 plus days since Jesus was crucified. And he stands up there in that context and says, this Jesus whom you crucified. To the people standing in front of him, he says, this Jesus who you crucified, God raised from the dead. And that same day, 3,000 people came to Peter and said, brothers, what should we do? And they came to faith. Do we believe in the power of God's word and His grace when it goes out? Or do we hide because we're not entirely convinced about it? At the same time, you might have stories that were unsuccessful, where you opened God's word and you got mocked, and there was seemingly no power and nothing happened to the person in front of you. Well, at least one person will put their arm around you and say, been there, done that. Jeremiah, an entire life of ministry, and not one person took him seriously. One of the longer books in the Old Testament. So it's not even like, Jeremiah had a 4-chapter book or a 3-chapter book, a short ministry, and, well, if he had gone on longer, would have seen some fruit. No, it's not even that. He had a short ministry, a long ministry, and nobody took him seriously. And sometimes when that happens, it starts to affect our prayers. But with these 2 points, God's powerful grace and God's protective grace, I want to remind us of one thing. That ours is to be an expectant faith. What do I mean by that? I mean when we go to God about protection, about power, about so many other things, provision and all these things. When we go to God, the Bible invites us, God calls us to come to Him with an expectant faith. A faith that expects Him to work because He can. But it's a whole other thing to have an expectant faith and an entitled faith. I've got kids, some of you have kids. You know the difference between a child who expects things from their parents and a child who's got an entitlement problem. When it doesn't come through, the tantrums happen. When it doesn't go their way, the tantrums don't stop. We are called to have an expectant faith, to pray for the crazy, for the miraculous, because God can. We can pray for it. We can expect it and say, God, I know you can. But we are not excused to have an entitled faith so that when God does what he wants for his glory, we throw the toys out the pram. We throw a tantrum. Well, God, you should have done it. You should have done it my way. I know you can. I expected you to. And now, look, God, you didn't do it. That's entitled. And that's not who we are called to be at all. But sometimes, you know, you got some Christians who are that, who need to be reminded that ours is not an entitled faith. But the sad part is you've got many who then don't pray for anything, whose prayer life and the things they're hoping for, they could do in their own strength sometimes. Because, you know, let's just not really expect too much. Then there's not much disappointment when it comes to God. No, we are called to have an expectant faith, to pray big prayers, to go into a city like Jonah and be like, well, I'm not surprised that they all repented. I'm just grumpy with God that he forgave them. Do we have that kind of confidence? God's grace is a protective grace. God's grace is a powerful grace. But then we finally come to what was Jonah's problem with God. And his basic problem is, God, you should not have forgiven them. Now, there's two reasons why he could have done this, why he could have felt that way. Most scholars take the second view. Some take the first view, and some argue could be a combination of both. So I'm going to tell you the not-so-popular view, and then the more popular view. The not-so-popular view is because it makes Jonah look bad. It makes him look like a false prophet because he went there with a message of judgment. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and then Nineveh wasn't overthrown. And so it makes him look bad. Some would say, that's why, and that's why he says, now it's better for me to die. I'd rather die because I said something, it didn't happen, I'm a prophet, this is my business, this is my career, you know, and it didn't come good. But that's not the most popular view. The more popular view is, they didn't deserve it. Not them. They're the enemies of the chosen people of God. They're the constant thorn in our flesh. And, you know, being a prophet, maybe it went as far for Jonah as they're the ones who keep leading us astray as well. The annoying neighbor that keeps calling us astray and into sin. Not them. What was Jonah doing? He was fencing the grace of God in so that he gets to decide who God shows grace to. Because he says, you know, I know that you're a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. He knows it personally because, you know, Jonah chapter 2 exists. That's where he was praising God for the same things. The slow to anger, gracious, merciful, abounding in love, relenting from disaster is why Jonah found his feet on dry land in Nineveh when he should have drowned and been gone from this earth by the end of chapter 1. It is God's grace, forgiveness towards him that caused God to relent from disaster in his own life. And the same attribute of God now shown to his enemies, Jonah is like, well, that's, no, I'm not having that. I remember I struggled with this in 2012. 16th December 2012, there was a horror story in the headlines in India, in Delhi. There was a young girl who was brutally raped. And she died about 10 plus days later. The government paid for the family to fly her to Singapore because the wounds and the injuries were so terrible from it. She went to Singapore and she was treated there and she finally died. And every day in the newspapers, more and more details would come out of it. The men who were involved in it were arrested pretty much very quickly after. All the major cities in India erupted in protests about this is enough. How can this happen in the capital city? And in fact, in South Delhi, if you know anything about you know, Delhi, or if you don't know, it's the rich, the more well-to-do part of Delhi. And so the assumption is the more educated part of Delhi. How could this happen there? All across the country, there were protests. And there was news coming in day by day. And as I read the news about the details of this terrible event, my sense of justice got, you know, poked. And I was just angry. I was angry with what was happening. And like, God, do something with these guys. How could they do this? What animalistic behavior is this? And I was reading the book of Acts, and my heart was convicted with this question. What if the main guy, the head honcho, this whole thing, what if you find out within a week that in a crazy, bizarre way, he became a Christian? What? And my heart couldn't handle it. I'll be honest with you. My heart was like, I want him to cook a bit more. I want you to cause him to hurt for what he did before he experiences forgiveness. Oh, my heart didn't let me go though. It went on to ask me more questions. What if he didn't just become a Christian? What if he'd suddenly decided to come to your church and asked you to help him grow? What if he asked you whether he could join your little Bible study group in your house and whether you'd do a one-on-one? And I'll be honest, I was like, Lord, please don't do that. I can't handle it. And I'll tell you what I realized that day. I realized I had fenced God's grace in so that I decide who comes through the door. And whoever comes through the door is not someone I'm comfortable with, because I used to think, I've got a lot of people in my church who I'm not comfortable with. Well done me. But I realized that day, and follow me on this, it's a bit of a tongue twister. I realized that day that I would let people through this fence that I built around God's grace. I would let the people in, not just that I was comfortable with, but I would only let those in who made me feel as uncomfortable as I was comfortable to feel. So I did feel uncomfortable, but I decided how uncomfortable I'm going to feel. More than that, I'm not having it. So I felt good because I was around people that made me feel uncomfortable. I must be doing something right. I'm showing off the grace of God and the love of God. I mean, I had Chelsea fans as my friends, you know, and I'm a Manchester United fan. I had people that made me feel uncomfortable. People who were not yet believers, who had language that, jokes, who smelt a certain way. I knew what they'd been up to. And I felt great about myself that I was so loving and warm that I allowed them through the gate. But I realized that day, in 2012, through God's heavy conviction on my heart, that really my heart was a black hole of sin that had fenced God's grace in, so that even the ones who made me feel uncomfortable, I had decided that's about the level I'm comfortable with. My brother, my sister, by yourself and as a church, have we fenced God's grace in so that those we surround ourselves with are only, at best, the ones who make us feel uncomfortable, but only as uncomfortable as we are comfortable feeling? The third facet of God's grace, as we bring this to a close, is that it is a far-reaching grace. Peter had to discover it through a vision of a bedsheet with clean and unclean foods. where God gives him the warning, Peter, what I have called clean, don't you call unclean. Now get up and go to Cornelius' house. Peter, a Jew, had to learn the gospel had gone to the Gentiles, to the people that were the others. And he had to go preach and baptize. Paul, a zealous Jew, zealous enough to persecute the church. God tells Ananias when Paul is coming to him blinded, he says, I will show him how much he has to suffer for the sake of the gospel to the Gentiles. My brother, my sister, God's grace is a far-reaching grace. I fully, firmly believe many Christians, when we get to heaven, are going to be so surprised at the ones that made it there. Because we might have written them off here on earth. Because we thought God's grace won't really reach that heart. Can't really break that life. And even if he did, he shouldn't really forgive them. That was Jonah's problem. That was why he ran to Tarshish. He couldn't handle the far-reaching grace of God. Church of God, we don't have a message of judgment alone. We do have. That's part of the gospel. God is going to judge. God is angry at sin. He's not suddenly magically become not angry at sin. No, God is angry at sin and will punish. But that was the only message Jonah had. We have the other half. That in Christ, God has paid for that sin. God calls us by grace through faith to come to him. We have a better message than Jonah had. We have the full message Jonah didn't have. But we have the same powerful grace, the same protective grace, and the same far-reaching grace with us. Will we truly be ambassadors for the sake of the gospel? Would you bow in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We've been singing about your amazing grace. And we thank you, God, that it is a grace that protects. Not just so that we have a comfortable life. No, it is a grace that protects something far greater. Your purpose being brought to fruition in our life. We thank you that your grace is a powerful grace, able to bring the dead to life, as Paul would say. We were dead in our transgressions, but now alive in Christ. Your grace, as Jonah found out, was a grace powerful enough to bring a whole city to its knees in repentance. And we thank you that your grace is a far-reaching grace, one where there is all dividing walls broken down. So, Father, forgive us when we have doubted your protective grace or the power of your grace, or if we have fenced in that grace so that we want to tell you who you should forgive and who should be part of this family. Forgive us, O God. Humble our hearts. Bring us to a place where, as the song we're about to sing says, we stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene, wondering how he could love someone, a sinner like me who is condemned unclean. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.